The reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 40. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come unto judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness of which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life.
Five. Thank you so much, Trish, for reading that long passage. And we're going to try to get through this lengthy, deep passage in 30 minutes so that we have plenty of time for the table. With every chapter, we have seen the Apostle John building his case. And in case we have forgotten what his case is, he reminds us near the end of his book, and you'll see it up on the screen right here. It says in chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose for the book of John. So John is writing the gospel so that his readers through all generations might be confronted with the uniqueness of Jesus. Having been confronted to him, they will be brought to a verdict of making a personal decision to believe in him, and having believed in him, they might be granted the experience of full life that only Jesus can give. So to take all of that and reduce it down to just a few words, John is basically saying to us today, here's Jesus, believe and live. Here's Jesus, believe and live. Now what we see early on in the book is that John is convinced that in order for his original audience to believe in Jesus and really follow him, John is going to have to expose the many false systems of belief that have kept the people in the dark and that continue to keep us in the dark. So, for example, in chapter 2, we see Jesus turning the water into wine to show that his life that he offers is so much greater than Jewish purification laws symbolized by those heavy stone jars. Next, by telling Nicodemus that he needs to be born again or born from above, he is reminding him of the futility of religion alone without the Holy Spirit reality that gives life. And then thirdly, by offering the Samaritan woman living water, that was last week's message, Jesus is offering himself as the only one who can satisfy her, in contrast to the many men that she has had throughout her life. So we see in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, John is saying, here's Jesus, in comparison to all these other things, believe and live. Now, already after only four chapters, we get the idea that Jesus sees himself not only as the fulfillment of Judaism. We certainly see that in these stories because all of these things reflect traditional Judaism. But we also see that he sees himself as the source of life for the entire world. He sees himself as the Messiah, as the sent one from God. But now in chapter 5, things take a turn. He takes it now a step further, and he gets himself into a lot of trouble. Remember, to a first century Jew, there were certain things that were very, very sacred, and you didn't dare mess with those things, or you messed with God, because God was associated with the sacred things. Among these sacred things were the festivals, or the holy days. And the Apostle John now, after making these contrasts, will now contrast every single one of the holy feasts with Christ himself. And what he's going to say at the end is, Jesus is better than your holy days. In fact, Jesus is the fulfillment of the holy days. Now, to be clear, he's not doing this to pick on the Jews. John is not anti-Semitic. John himself is a Jew, but he wants to be very clear that you can actually have all the festivals and all the feasts and all the religious trappings and be missing the point completely. So take a look at the cycle of feasts or festivals that we are going to work our way through. Today we're going to look at the Sabbath, then in the next couple of weeks, Passover, then Tabernacles in chapter 7 and 8, and finally Hanukkah in chapter 10. John is going to do something in telling the stories of how the Jews are interacting with Jesus in light of their own precious festivals. He's going to show them that Jesus is actually true rest, not Saturday worship. And he's going to show them that Jesus is actually the Passover lamb who will die to take away the sins of the world so the death angel will not destroy us. Jesus is the one who has tabernacled in the flesh among us. It's not that he's going to say bad things about the holy days. It's that he's going to show how empty the holy days are without Jesus. And so today, it's all about the Sabbath. 4 points. Number one, the cure and the crime. Well, the text before us, as we heard it read today, has two parts. The first part is the story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man, and the second part is the Jews getting all upset at Jesus that this man was healed on the Sabbath. Interesting, isn't it, that they couldn't rejoice that a guy who'd been sick for four decades is now walking around. In doing so, Jesus broke their precious Sabbath law. Let's focus briefly on, first of all, the healing, and then why it was such a crime. Jesus initiates contact with the sick man. It isn't always this way. Sometimes the sick people initiate contact with Jesus. Jesus walks up to him and says, or asks, "Do you want to be well?" And the question appears insensitive, but instead of the lame man responding, "Of course I want to get well. What are you thinking? I've been sick for a long time," he doesn't do that. The paralytic rather responds by revealing his own version of the story. His version of the story is that he's been a victim of a very cruel divine game. His whole life narrative goes something like this. He says to Jesus, "Every once in a while, God stirs up the water of this pool with healing powers. But unfortunately, only the first person who gets in gets healed. I will never be that first person because I have nobody in my life to help me in the pool." Now, it would be easy to analyze and criticize this poor guy's worldview, but we need to read this with some empathy. He has been sick for almost four decades. All he has ever experienced is pain and poverty and being alienated from the rest of the city. It would be easy to develop a worldview that says everybody else gets help but me. Everybody else receives what they need, but I don't. So Jesus, by asking, "Do you want to be well?" seems to be asking if this man is willing to live with the new responsibility that would come in becoming whole. And the rest of the story seems to support this. For Jesus, healing is never just the absence of disease. Jesus is always looking for complete wholeness in a person, what the Jews call shalom. And for this man, knowing his unique history, Jesus puts his finger on the most crippling part of his sickness. And it's not physical paralysis. It's something else. Look at verse 14. It says, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. In other words, this is the real deal that you've experienced. This is a permanent healing. And then the shocking command. Now we see Jesus not just as a compassionate healer, he is that. We see him as the truth-telling prophet. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Oh my. What could be worse than 38 years as a paraplegic? Isn't Jesus saying, look, you can have two healthy legs, but if your heart remains self-centered, alienated from God and from other people, you are going to remain paralyzed in the worst kind of way. Jesus is really putting his finger on this subject of healing and saying, it's not just about physical healing. It is about physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, and you could say creational wholeness. Well, this subject of healing and wholeness deserves a whole lot more time than what we can give it this morning, but we have to give it at least a little bit of time because I don't want us to walk out of here today having drawn some conclusions about sickness that are not true. So, first, let's be clear that sickness, physical or emotional, is not always the result of sin. Can we agree on that? This will become crystal clear in chapter 9 when Jesus heals the blind man. The Pharisees ask Jesus, is this guy blind because of his sin or because of the sin of his parents? In other words, to them, if a person was blind, he or his parents must have done something to deserve it. And how did Jesus respond? Neither. This man is blind so that the glory of God might be manifested in him. To assume that sick people are that way because they've sinned is to continue in the foolish counsel of Job's friends, whose worldview basically was, if you're experiencing bad stuff like sickness, you must be bad. So become good and you will experience a good life. And we know what God had to say to Job's friends. However, the Bible also teaches that sometimes sickness is the result of sin and that it requires sensitive, loving discernment to see if there is a connection. So, for example, you might remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 11. He told that church that many of them were physically sick and some of them were dead because of their sin related to a misuse of the Lord's Supper. And they needed Paul to help them connect the dots that they were sick because they were sinning. There was a direct correlation in that instance between sin and sickness. And you ladies who are studying the book of James, you will come to this in a few weeks. When James exhorts the elders to pray for the sick, the first thing that everybody is to do is to confess their sins one to another so that you may be healed. Interesting. Sometimes sin and sickness do fit together. Myrna and I used to go to a church in Regina where the pastor was Dr. Richard Sipley. He's now a retired aging pastor on Vancouver Island, and he wrote a very well-known book that young ordinands are still required to read. In fact, I think Jen, our kids pastor, has read through this book twice because she liked it so much. Dr. Sipley encourages a certain practice when it comes to praying for the sick. And when I've been prayed for things that I've had in the past, the elders performed this kind of best practice. And at times, I have performed this best practice when it comes to healing. And I want to tell you what it is. When a person seeks out the elders or another group of people and desires prayer for physical healing, the elders, with the person's permission, seek to discern if there's any possible connection between that person's sin or other people's sin against them and their physical or emotional sickness. It is not assumed that there is a connection. The person being prayed for is then asked a question that sounds something like this. When you first became aware of your illness, or when the doctor alerted you to the probable time in which you became ill, what were the circumstances of your life? And like spiritual directors, they don't tell the person what to do. They don't try to fix the person. They just listen to the narrative of the person's life. And what often appears is a corresponding relationship between certain illnesses and emotional wounds, relational brokenness, the presence of inordinate stress or worry, resentment, unforgiveness, or simply not taking care of your body. Even secular physicians will tell you that many sicknesses are a direct result of plain bad behavior. Well, it seems that Jesus is singing this song as well. What Dr. Sipley says is required is the church to become the compassionate, spiritually discerning community that develops a holistic view of the human person. So when somebody comes forward for healing and they say, "I'm going deaf," we don't just pray that God opens their ears, but we pray into their entire life as a whole person. And it seems that this is exactly what Jesus is doing here, and we will see it again in other passages. In fact, you'll remember the passage where the four guys lower the other paralytic through the hole in the ceiling, and we're all expecting Jesus to look at the man and say, "Ah, take your bed, rise up and walk." And Jesus doesn't go in that direction at all. He looks at the sick man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven," and everybody's shocked. Then, after he deals with the man's greatest need, his alienation from God, he heals his body. Sometimes Jesus heals bodies first and then deals with the heart. Sometimes he deals with the heart first and then he picks up with the body. But the point in the gospel is that Jesus cares about the whole person. Number two, we got to go quickly. The decision to prosecute. What's important about this story, and I'm sure you picked it up, is that Jesus healed a guy on the Sabbath. And then he told the guy to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. Verse 16 says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him." Now, there's something that I want us to see about the Gospel of John that's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the other three Gospels that we call the Synoptic Gospels, the trial of Jesus takes place at the very end of his life. He stands before all kinds of guys, Herod and Caiaphas and Annas and Pontius Pilate. You know the story. And he is found guilty of blasphemy and crucified. John is different. Yes, there is a trial at the end of John, but in John's gospel, Jesus is on trial in every single episode. Beginning in chapter 5 through every chapter, everything that Jesus does, the Jews or the religious establishment are trying to get him. And so there's a lot of being on trial in the Gospel of John. It seems that John, in the way that he evangelizes, wants his readers to see that the Lord's arrival in the world is forcing all men and women to take stock of his coming and ultimately decide, to quote C.S. Lewis, on whether Jesus is a liar or a lunatic or the Lord of creation. And so here in chapter 5, we see this. Jesus is on trial, but there's an ironic twist. The tables are turned, and by the end of the story, the defendant becomes the judge. It's not really Jesus who's on trial, but the world is on trial. You are on trial. I am on trial. Look at verse 17. Remember, they are very upset that he's broken the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, this may sound quite harmless to us, but to the Jews of Jesus' day, this was a staggering claim. Jesus was stating that God the Father, who they believed in, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, that he continues the work of creation 7 days a week. 24/7, the Father continues to work. That would have made them very, very angry because everybody knows that God worked 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Yes, God did rest from his original creative work, but he also continues to hold the universe together. So Jesus is really challenging their worldview. He's telling his persecutors that the healing of the lame man was the Father's doing, even though it was the Sabbath, and that Jesus was the Father's agent in doing it. This kind of language meant only one thing for the Jews. It meant that Jesus was calling God his own intimate Father, and in doing so, he was making himself equal with God. And this was blasphemous. So they put him on trial. Look at point three, Jesus on trial. Verses 19 to 40, Jesus defends himself. Let's begin at verse 19. Look at your Bibles, and we'll walk through this verse by verse. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So Jesus is claiming to be the exclusive, eternal Son of God, and that the Son does nothing on his own initiative. Therefore, the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath, well, that was the Father's idea. Jesus is simply carrying out the Father's ideas. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. Well, the implication is that if the Father loves the Son and they don't love the Son, that puts them at odds with the Father. Also, if the Father discloses to the Son his most intimate will so the Son can carry it out, then to criticize Jesus is to directly criticize the Father. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he is pleased to give it. Oh my. Well, the Jews believe that only God had the power to raise the dead and give life. But Jesus here is declaring that he is equal with God the Father because he too has the power to raise the dead and the sovereign authority to carry it out. Look at verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Well, every good Jew knew that there was only one righteous judge in the universe, and it was God the Father of the Jews. Can you see how this statement would have both angered the Jews and terrified them? What Jesus is basically saying is, look, you guys who have me on trial, on the day that you die and you stand before God and you get judged, it's going to be me who's calling the shots. Today, I'm standing before you in judgment, but someday you will all be standing before me in judgment. Look at verse 23. Of course, the question is, why does the Father entrust the right of judgment to Jesus? And the answer, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Wow. So what this is saying is, you can't honor the Father without honoring Jesus. You can't believe in the Father without believing in the Son. You can't worship the Father without also worshiping Jesus. Let's be really clear on what Jesus is saying. To say that you believe in God the creator of the universe, but you do not believe that Jesus is the exclusive son of that father and the father's divine agent, is actually to say, I don't believe in the God as described in the Bible. I used to play squash with a bunch of Iranians in North Vancouver. Some of them were Muslims, some of them were Baha'i. They were Iranians who had had it up to here with Islam. When my Muslim friends say, Brian, we believe in the same God. You believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're brothers. I say, with all due respect, no, we are not brothers. We are only friends. I could only hope and pray someday you will become my brother. Because unless your God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't worship the same God. For if you seek to remove the Son from the Father, you are actually destroying, you are severing the most fundamental relationship in the universe, which is the relationship between the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So do not say, we believe in your God, we're all the same. We might as well have one big world religion. No, Jesus has made it very, very clear. If you reject the Son, you never really knew the Father. Look at verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Oh my. Jesus is clearly making it clear that he's talking to people who need to become spiritually alive. They're still spiritually dead. And the question bears asking, why will people like you and me, who deserve to be condemned for our sin, be given forgiveness and life instead, as Jesus says here? And the answer is found as we continue reading in the Gospel of John. It's because Jesus will taste death for every person. Jesus will be the sacrificial Passover lamb who will take on the wrath of the Father that we deserve, and he will grant us life. He will bear death. He will give us life. In fact, it reminds me of that chorus that we sometimes sing, I'm forgiven, he was forsaken. I'm accepted, he was condemned. I'm alive and well, and the Spirit lives in me because he died and rose again. This is good news. Verse 25, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It's my personal opinion that Jesus is not talking about the resurrection from the dead. He's talking about regeneration here because he talks about resurrection in the next couple of verses. He's saying to his original listeners, a time is coming and has now come where as you hear me speak these words of life, some of you will believe and I will breathe life into your dead spirits. You will come to life. But that's not all. Look at verses 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves, i.e. physically dead, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. He's telling them the staggering news of what it's going to be like in the end. In the end, every single person who has ever lived on this planet will be resurrected, not just the righteous, but the wicked. And as Job said, in our flesh, we will see God. And some will go to eternal life and others will go to eternal condemnation because they rejected God's gift of Jesus. Well, verses 31 to 47 is a whole nother sermon, and so we are not going to deal with it except to say this, that in Jewish law, if you were not guilty of a crime, nobody would believe you unless there were witnesses. In many ways, it's the same as our legal system. And so Jesus comes right out and says, if it was just me telling you this stuff, I wouldn't expect you to believe it. But it's not just me. I have five witnesses, and he calls them forth. He calls forth God the Father, John the Baptist, Jesus' miraculous signs, the Old Testament scriptures, and Israel's hero, Moses himself. And he lets them speak, and they corroborate what Jesus has said. Then look at verses 45 to 47. He concludes by saying, "But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." Now, here, this is a real blow. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. In other words, what Jesus is saying is the entire Old Testament law is pointing to Jesus as its fulfillment. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So let's land the plane. Jesus prosecutes his opponents. The tables are turned. The criticism here is that these people who love their religious laws and ceremonies are actually very, very sick, more sick than the paralyzed man. They have willingly disbelieved even though the evidence of Christ's divinity are overwhelming. They've willingly disbelieved. They've hardened their hearts. They love being religious, but they actually don't love God. Now, it would be really easy for us to conclude this sermon by taking all of this and using it as ammunition for us to point our finger at the Jewish community and to say, yeah, those Jews, they really don't get it. They never did, and they still don't. That would be a very foolish approach to this text. The Holy Spirit actually wants us to identify ourselves as the people that Jesus is addressing. He wants us to see this chapter as a way of us Christians understanding how insidious spiritual sickness is. Jesus is describing for us the perversion of all religion that can no longer hear the voice of God. Karl Barth, the famous Swiss theologian during the Nazi occupation, told a story for the professing church, the Lutheran Church of Germany. And here's how it went. He said, there was a small group of people who decided to build a town around a canal that their forefathers sacrificed everything to dig. Fresh water came into that canal, irrigating their flocks, their crops, their lives. They now had transportation in and out. And this little town named the town after the canal. They celebrated the canal. They loved the canal. They loved their forefathers, the ancestors who sacrificed everything to dig it. Life was all about the canal. But one day, the water began to recede. And a prophet in the town told them, hey, this canal is going to be no good to us anymore if we don't find out why the water is receding. And they turned their backs to the reality that the canal was just a channel for living water. Eventually, there was no water at all in the canal, but the town refused to believe it. And the town eventually died off because of their love for the canal. Are there empty canals that we are paying homage to I'm sure there are. And if there are, there's good news. The water of the Spirit is always where Jesus is present and where Jesus is being sought. Jesus is saying today, if any of you are thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me,